understanding and living and showing the holiness of God in our lives. Amen. Would you like to be seated? What if I could do something for you that would change your life? Don't be too holy about it while you're thinking about it, okay? It's a tendency when you're through the door to give a really cheesy Christian answer. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but let's just be practical for a minute. What might you want if I said to you, I can change your life? Just ask me and I can change your life. What would your answer be? What would change your life? Maybe money. Let's not be embarrassed about that. Not necessarily loads of money, although maybe, but enough to clear your debts. Heavens above, Rachel is here this morning. Where are you, Rachel? There we are. She knows the truth as she works with CAP about how some money can change somebody's life. Wiping away debts can bring people back from the edge of absolute tragedy and worse, even suicide. And if you want to help somebody with that, speak to Rachel today about how you can help support the work of Christians Against Poverty. But maybe enough to clear your debts, or maybe enough to help your kids. Oh, if I had a bit more money, I could help the kids get a deposit for their mortgage or to fix their car, or even if I had a bit of money that could just fix my car, that would be great. What could change your life? Well, maybe if I could fix your broken relationships, that would be good for you. Or maybe if you could be rescued out of a broken relationship, out of a violent relationship, which we will not tolerate in this church. Maybe you could do with a clean bill of health. If somebody could only give you a clean bill of health, that would really, really change your life. Fix that ache, fix that disc, fix that whatever it might be. That would change your life. Or maybe it's the healing of a loved one that would change your life because of the heartbreak that you feel. Maybe to not be alone anymore. That would change your life. Maybe getting a job would change your life, or getting a new job would change your life. Maybe getting the right exam results would change your life. Maybe, maybe, maybe. By the end of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul has well and truly established the wonderful truth that our justification by God's grace is secure. He's made it clear that sin cannot stop it, suffering doesn't contradict it, and that it is open to all people, not just to the Jews anymore. And not only that, but no matter how powerful and how persistent sin might be in our lives, no matter how it might multiply in our lives, God's grace will always multiply more. We read that in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20 onwards. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an incredible truth! What a tremendous promise! You know, whether you believe in Jesus or not this morning, whether he is real in your heart this morning, isn't it great when you hear somebody say, "It's okay, I forgive you. You're forgiven. It's okay." It's an incredible thing, isn't it? And what's more, to hear it when we know that we are wrong, or when we're hurtful or spiteful or selfish or careless or proud or grumpy or violent or dishonest, the list goes on. The more we are of those things, the more God's grace is multiplied, and the more God gives us his forgiveness. We sing often in this service, "Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters and to mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. Remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough." Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. You know, when we sing that, we're not singing that we're satisfied with God's grace, but rather we're amazed at the awesome nature of His grace that can keep up with my sinning. How mind-blowing is it that there is enough of God's grace to cover my sins and yours and everybody else's? How massive is God's grace? How never-ending is it? And if that's difficult for you to visualize this morning, and this is a hard passage to follow, it's a complicated passage. If that's difficult for you to follow through, think about this for a moment. Imagine if every month somebody was to pay your mortgage and your household bills and expenses. When the mortgage was due, they rang you up and they simply said, "I've transferred the money into your account." Who'd like that? Yeah, a few of us. I'm guessing the rest of you don't have mortgages. I can only assume that's why you wouldn't like it. I think it's a fabulous idea. I just haven't found the right person yet. Or at the start of each term, imagine the school rang you up and they said, "It's okay, somebody's paid your children's school fees." Or when you were buying the uniform that they have to put on, you went to go to pay and somebody had already put the money in your purse. Or when you go to the till at Lidl's, imagine you just get there and they say, "Cash your card," and somebody quickly reaches past and puts their card in the reader for you. How incredible that would be if you went to the petrol station and somebody beat you to the kiosk to pay the person for your fuel every single time you went there. Your gas and your electricity paid, your MOT paid, the dentist bill, prescription bill, optician's bill, all paid. Car loan paid off, credit card paid off. Imagine if every time you got your purse out or your wallet out, there was somebody saying, "It's okay, I've got that." Those of us who are parents know how that actually feels to say to somebody else, "It's okay, I'll pay for that." But imagine if they said to you, "I'll pay for that," with a smile on their face. Imagine that, as opposed to thinking, "When is my child going to pay for this themselves?" Wouldn't it be amazing if somebody did that? Every bill you had, every bill, somebody else paid it. That would be fantastic, wouldn't it? But after a while, what might be, what I think probably would be the temptation is, well, perhaps I might start to shop every time in Waitrose and not Lidl's, because it's nicer in Waitrose and there's more variety and, supposedly it's better quality. Maybe I would turn up the heating a bit more, have it a bit warmer, have the fire on, leave all the lights on. Maybe I would change the car more often, have a new car if it's going to be paid for. Maybe I'd buy my clothes at Selfridges and Liberty's rather than Marks and Spencer's and Primark. Why not take advantage of this generosity, of that dependable, faithful financial benefactor who is always there on hand to pay the bills? Why not do that? Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Is that the way it works? Paul's asking the Romans. It's almost as if after stating the limitless generosity and faithfulness of God's grace to forgive, he pauses for a chapter here in chapter 6. Maybe he worries he's gone a bit too far. Maybe he's been a bit too open about God's limitless love and forgiveness. What if his readers think that they can simply up their spending, up their sinning, not only in the light of God's grace, but they might decide that the more sin that they have, the more of God's grace will be shown. A win-win situation. I get to do what I want to do, knowing that God will always forgive me, and God gets to demonstrate the greatness of His grace and forgiveness by showing it all the more. Win-win. This has got to be how it is. But Paul says in verse 2, by no means. That isn't how it is. That isn't how it is. We, he says, are those who have died to sin. Well, we are, aren't we? Look at us. We're Christians. We're here in church. We have our eyes and our hearts set on Jesus. We've been singing our songs, and we bring God honor, and we bring him glory through the lives that we lead, and we do our best. And yes, of course, that's who we are. But is it? Is it? Paul is saying to us, have you, saying to the Romans and to us, have you just gone on sinning and living the old life while knowing that you will be forgiven? As if God's forgiveness is cheap. As if God's forgiveness is easily won. You know, we do that. We just go on sinning. We go on living our old life. When in fact, Paul says, don't you know that we have died to sin? Don't you know that that's not how it is? He asks the question, how can we live it any longer? How can we live that sinful life any longer? And so perhaps at this point, it's worth thinking of two questions. How seriously do we take sin in our lives? And how good are we at identifying it? And how good are we at rationalizing it? Oh, well, I was right, it's okay to be. It's been very interesting, and I don't say this as a political point, it's been very interesting to listen to the discussion about whether or not the Prime Minister is a liar or not. And the Bishop of Leeds has been very public this week in saying that he is a liar. And when people on the radio, if you've listened to LBC or other radio stations or on chat shows, have been asked, what do you think about the fact that the Prime Minister has told so many lies? And they say, I don't mind, because it's getting done what I want to be done. And it was very interesting listening to James O'Brien on LBC, who said to one caller on this very subject, he said, well, what makes you think that he's not going to lie to you again? I don't care. I just want him to get done what he wants, and if he has to lie to do that, that's fine. So you don't mind if he's going to lie again? No. Living the old life is about pretending that it doesn't matter. It's taking it with you. It's about letting go of our standards and saying, well, it's okay. I can bring that bit of the old life into the new life. I can bring those old ways into the new ways. But Paul says they don't match. You can't make excuses for sinfulness. And certainly you can't say, well, it's okay because I can sin because it promotes the good of God being gracious to more and more people and showing more and more grace through my sinful life. Actually, there's a good reason for me to be sinful. It doesn't work, Paul says. But we're left with a second question, which is, if opening our heart to Christ means that I have died to sin, as Paul says, why then do I keep on sinning? How, Paul says, can we live in sin any longer if we know Jesus in our hearts? And, you know, I've been a committed, said the prayer Christian now for 46 years. Became a Christian when I was 4. And I still sin. Some of you may have worked that out already. Probably not a revelation. See, Paul is wanting to make sure that his readers and hearers don't think that the promises of God's grace don't give rise to, he wants to make sure that they know that the promises of God's grace don't give rise to a life of freedom to live as we want to live. Just because more sin equals more grace. Paul's point is that because we are linked with Christ, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's just as if we have died to sin. It's just as if we are dead when sin comes walking past. We're no longer linked. It's where we were and it's where we're not. Sin has gone from, we've gone from sin's condemning reach. We no longer belong to a sinful realm. We now, as Christians, belong to Jesus. And we are dead to sin. That's the truth of what's happened to us spiritually. As Christ died and rose again, as we give our hearts to Christ, so our spiritual souls are dead to sin and alive new to Christ. And Paul uses baptism as a symbolic example of that. Symbolically, we go into the water as into the grave in death, and symbolically we come out of the water as in resurrection and new life. We are called to live now a practical outworking of the spiritual truth that Christ has won for us and that we said we wanted. There's something odd, isn't there, about saying, spiritually, Lord, I want to be new. Spiritually, I want to be clean. Spiritually, I want to live a new life. But actually, practically, I'm going to keep doing the same things I've already done. As I live out my day-to-day life, I'm not really going to be noticeably any different to how I was before. But spiritually, I'm right there with you, Lord. I know what you did for me, and I love it, and I love I'm going to heaven. But practically, that's not me. That's not me. What Paul is saying is that we need to have the new life in Christ in our lives that we have in our hearts and in our souls, that our present should be new just as much as our future is destined to be new. Christ died and rose again once for all. We are aligned with Christ. We died and we rose again in our hearts once for all. Well, is it once for all? Or are we still playing as people who don't know Jesus? Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life." Christ died and raised from the dead so that we could have a new life. We're called to a new life. As he says later on in verse 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. And in verse 7, we're set free from the condemnation of sin. But in order to do that, we're called to a new life. Notice again in verse 4. Through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In order that, like Christ, we may have a new life. Hear that again. In order that, like Christ, we may have a new life. In order that. There is a reason that Christ died and was buried. It was in order that, just like him, we would not stay the same. We would be different. Christ died in order that you and I might have a new life. A new life. A new life that is not the same as the old one. Remember, you are as dead to the old one. A new life like Christ. And that poses two more questions, doesn't it? One is, how do you get it? How do you get it? But perhaps even more significantly than that, do you actually want it? Do you want a new life? There's the question. What would change if you had a new life? What about your personality would need to change if you were going to be like Christ? What would change? What would change about your daily living if you were going to be like Christ? Remember, Paul says, in order that just as Christ was raised, just as Christ was made new, you're promised that you can be made new. What's going to have to change? What are you going to have to let go of? Paul's not messing about here. Paul's not asking a question he doesn't care about the answer to. He's asking each and every one of us, what needs to change? What's the difference between your old life and your new life? It might have been that when you became a Christian all those years ago, that you sensed a real change in your heart as God was at work in your life. Oh, I felt set free, or I felt this, or I felt the other. What about now? How long has it been since you felt different? How long has it been since you felt the power of God at work in your life? Since you felt full of joy at being a child of God, excited about heaven, desperate to tell people what it means to you. Because if you don't feel that, if that's gone and it's been years and years and years and years, it is not because you've reached perfection. I hate to break it to you. It's not because God has finished working in your life. It's not because God has finished talking to you. It's not that His Spirit is quite happy and gone home because you're all doing it fine and dandy. It's because we have stopped saying, Lord, make me new. So we live with the same attitudes. We stop thinking that we need to change the way we speak and the way we act and what we do. We've given up telling people about how wonderful Jesus is because, well, maybe he's not that wonderful because I don't remember when he was last wonderful in my life. Or because he's done the work, I'm sanctified, I know I'm going to heaven, doesn't really matter. We're right back to where Paul began. I can keep on sinning because I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm sanctified. That's fine. But it's not fine. It's not fine. We've been here 6 years and we're just beginning to feel a bit of a slip back here, a slip back to grumpy ways and to ways that are not getting excited about what Jesus is doing. We're not thinking about how can we tell people about this wonderful Jesus that we know and who set us free, because, well, we've still got hold of the old life. And there's nothing really to tell anybody about the old life. Paul says later on in this passage, what did the old life ever benefit you? What did the old life ever give you? What hope was there in the old life? What future was there in the old life? There wasn't, he says. But in this life, in the new life, there is real excitement and there is real wonder and there is a real future. Paul says, give up being a slave to the old life and become a slave to God. He picks this up in verse 7, and he picks it up in verse 16. And, we need to think, when Paul talks in this situation about slaves, he's not talking about it in the way that we immediately, in our modern understanding with our associations and our view of history, he's not talking about it in slave as we would think about it. Think perhaps better as worker or employee. Notice Paul says in verse 16, those who are willingly offering themselves. This isn't somebody who's captured. This is somebody who's willingly offering themselves. Ask yourself, do you willingly work for a new life? Who are you willingly working for? Who are you willingly offering yourself to more often than not? Time to stop offering ourselves to sin and start offering ourselves to God. It's time to recapture that desire to live a new life through the power of God. Notice there, back in verse 4, he says that it's through the glory of the Father that Jesus is raised from the dead. It's through the glory of the Father that we can have new life. If you came to the service last Sunday evening where we started looking at Isaiah, you would have heard of the power and the holiness of God and how transformative the holiness of God is to those who come into his reach and as he extends his mission. It is the glory and the holiness of God that changes us, and it is time to stop offering ourselves to sin and to start offering ourselves to God and to live that new life. And there is our change. There is the transformation of our life. There is where things begin to happen and get different. There we recover the changes in our hearts that we discovered when we first met Jesus. You know, I bang on about the Sunday conversation of being important for you to come and listen to. And that's because we hear the change in somebody's life. We hear that Jesus changes lives. If you don't want to be changed, well, don't come. You know, but I guess that because you're here this morning, you do want to be changed. Well, there's better things to do on a Sunday morning if you don't want to be changed than sit here. So I'm assuming you all want to be changed through the power of God. Come and hear somebody tell you what it means. Offer yourself to God. Offer yourself to God, and He will come to you. Give Him your pride and your stiffness and your fears and your failings and your angers and your hurts and your weaknesses. Offer yourself to God to be in His employ, to be in His household. That's what it's like. That's what Paul is talking about. Being dead to sin and alive to Christ, being in a new life. This is what Spurgeon says. Let me show you a picture, what I mean about wholeheartedness. I've seen boys bathing in a river in the morning. One of them has just dipped his toes in the water, and he cries out as he shivers, "Oh, it's cold!" Another has gone in up to his ankles, and he also declares that it's fearfully chilly. But see, another runs to the bank and takes a header. He rises in a glow, all his blood circulating, and he cries, "Delicious! What a beautiful morning! I am all in a glow! The water is splendid!" That is the boy for enjoying a bath. You Christian people who are paddling about in the shallows of religion and dipping your toes into it, you stand shivering in the cold air of the world which you are afraid to leave. Oh, that you would plunge into the river of life. How it would brace you. What tone it would give you. In it, in for it, young man. In for it. Be a Christian. Out and out. Serve the Lord in your whole being. Give yourself wholly to Him who bought you with His blood. Plunge into the sacred flood of grace. And you will exclaim, "Oh, this life, oh, this joy, my God, to find thee so, thy face to see, thy voice to hear, and all thy love to know." It's time to start living that new life again, afresh, anew, new today, new tomorrow. When we prayed at the start of church, before the start of church, the music group and those who are involved in the church, it was Rebecca who prayed that may the praises that we sing today go right through the rest of our days and the rest of our week. Let's be new. Let's make that our prayer today. Let's be new. Let's not be old anymore, but let's plunge into that sacred flood of grace, and how it will brace us, what tone it will give us. In for it, young man. In for it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you call us to be new, and you offer us through Jesus the chance to be new. Father, help us to take it today and be new people. Live a new life. Recommit ourselves to you today. Reopen our hearts to you today. Let your Spirit come in today. Be bold for you today in a way we weren't yesterday. Be excited about you today in a way that we haven't been for weeks and months and maybe years. Find you alive in our hearts and our homes and our workplaces today in a way that we haven't done for ages and ages, because today we want to live a new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you want to pray with somebody today about that new life and what that means, there'll be people on the front.